I should say. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I think it's one of my favorite things to do is just harmonize. Just like to harmonize. I just love doing that. So I know we got different ladies in here that can do the alto part. I know we got some basses and tenors in here. So the next time we sing, I want to hear you sing the parts. That's what I like. If you can't sing any of the parts, mouth the words. I'm joking. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I'm just teasing. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into God's word tonight. Father, I thank you for the day that's coming. And as the song says, what a day that will be when we get to see you. I just thank you for that reality. It is the truth. You're the God who cannot lie. You said you're going to leave and then come back and take us unto yourself, that where you are, there we may be also. That is a reality. We do not know the hour nor the day, but we do know that your word is good and that we can trust you. So we thank you, Lord, for that truth tonight. Teach us in your word. Give us understanding. As your psalmist said, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We ask you to do that tonight for each of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mention also, if you would, pray for Enoch and Ariel Wynn. They and their son Judah will be traveling, flying up tomorrow from Mexico City, and they'll be with us through July 11th. And they'll be part of Bible school. Ariel is now expecting her second child, and pregnancy is going well so far. She's in the first trimester, so pray for them as they fly up tomorrow from Mexico, if you would. Here in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, right now, I want you to read with me verses 8 through 22. I'm going to start in verse 8 of 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth, O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when ye were but few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Now this psalm here, and that's the way it's identified back in verse 7, David says this is a psalm of thanks that I'm giving to the Lord upon this particular occasion. This psalm matches almost word for word what you would find in the 105th psalm, Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15. So these 15 verses here are identical to the first 15 verses of Psalm 105. Now you'll notice in Psalm 105, you don't turn there, but you'll notice there is no credit given to the author of that particular psalm. But this one psalm tells you here in 1 Corinthians who that author of Psalm 105 is. It's David. There are different authors of the psalms, but in this particular case, this proves that that was David. Now I don't want to get sidetracked tonight. I have a purpose for preaching this. But I want you to notice something. This is a little bit like a rabbit trail for a moment, and we'll come right back to our subject tonight. I want you to go back and look at verses 15 through 18. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. That attitude, I believe, is just an unending time period. 1,000 generations. I doubt seriously that we've come close even to 1,000 generations since these words were declared by David. Verse 16. Even the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, notice what he tells them, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. There is a lot that's going on here in the United States these last 5 to 10 years, especially on our secular college campuses, whether it's Stanford, whether it's Columbia University, USC, wherever it may be, college campuses all over, and students who have been infiltrated by godless professors telling them that the people who occupy Gaza are called Palestinians. That is a made-up title for people. There is no such thing as a Palestinian. That title was given by an emperor of Rome who disbanded the nation of Israel and out of spite gave that land that name. This tells you, and even if you don't want to agree with what I just said, you cannot argue with what God said. God said, that land is under an oath and a covenant. It is now law. It is an everlasting law to 1,000 generations. That land that properly, biblically is called Canaan is for exclusively Israel. Not the people of Gaza. No intentions of having an attitude of hatred toward those people. But that land belongs to Israel. It belongs to Israel. And God declares it here. So when you hear this terminology, from the river to the sea, which is in the terms of the secular college campuses, is not a reference to the landmass from the Jordan to the Mediterranean. It is an attitude of destroy the Jews in totality, drive them from the Jordan into the Mediterranean, eliminate these people, destroy them. Let's have a true Holocaust where all the Jews are eliminated. That is what they mean. God says that will never happen. This land is theirs, period. And I don't care if independent Baptists would say, well, we don't believe that anymore. It doesn't matter. God has declared it. That's the way it's going to be. So I would just prefer that we all just say, you know what, I'm just going to accept what God says. I pray for the Palestinian people, we want to call them that. I pray for the people of Gaza and the West Bank. I pray for the people of Jordan and Lebanon. I pray for their salvation. And there are many being saved. Many people being saved. Many people being saved in Iran. Let's keep praying for them. They are souls for whom Christ died. But that land belongs to God's people, Israel. And that's the reality. Now, that was just a side issue. I just wanted to point that out. It really has nothing to do with what we're looking at here tonight. What was the occasion of the writing of this particular psalm here in chapter 16? The occasion was the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant into the tent that David had prepared for it in Jerusalem. This tent is neither the tabernacle nor the temple. It's just a tent. And David had set it up in the city that bears his name. And you go back to chapter 15 and you look at verse 25. Chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Now let me pause here for a minute. The Ark of the Covenant was in the house of a man. A man named Obed-Edom. Why was it there? Because several months before, David had made an attempt to bring the Ark of God out of Kirjath-Jearim. He wanted to bring it to Jerusalem. He wanted it to be there because he wanted to be as close to the presence of God as he possibly could. And to the Jewish people, God's presence was in that Ark. Remember, every atonement day, God's presence literally came upon the ark, and the high priest would go in and make atonement for the nation of Israel and for himself. David wanted that presence there in Jerusalem. It was then at Kirjath-Jearim, so he made the attempt. And his first attempt miserably failed, as most of you are well aware. He went and he had the Levites lift the ark up and put it on a cart pulled by oxen. And as they left Kirjath-Jearim headed toward Jerusalem, the Bible says the ox stumbled and that wagon shook. And as it shook, it appeared to a man by the name of Uzzah that it was going to fall. And out of concern for the ark of God, and every Jew is concerned about the ark of God, he thought it might fall and be damaged. So he did what this man would have done. If I'd have been there, I would not have wanted it to be damaged either. He did what anybody would naturally do. He took his hand to steady the ark so it would not fall. And God struck him dead instantly. God killed him. David, the Bible says, was displeased. David was displeased with the Lord. It's like, God, this is wrong. You shouldn't have killed this man. We're just trying to do something good here. The Bible tells us that when that happened, David was so upset, he just ordered, take the ark over to that house. And it happened to be the house of Obed-Edom. That ark was taken into that man's home or near his home. And during those months, God unusually blessed Obed-Edom. I can guarantee you this, neither Obed-Edom, who probably was a witness to what had happened, nor his household ever touched that ark. And God honored them and blessed them in unusual ways. And when David found out after all those months, hey, you know what? Obed-Edom and his family are really being blessed by God, and it's apparent that it's the ark that's bringing the blessing. So David said, okay, let's go back and try this again. You know, it always helps when we do things God's way, does it not? It really helps when we do things God's way. There's a right way to do things, and there are wrong ways to do things. Now, there are some things that God gives us leeway in. There are some things that are not written in stone. In fact, it's just like Paul teaching the church at Corinth. Some men regard days, and some men don't. Some men eat meat, and some men don't. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So God has, in some ways, leeway in some areas of our Christian experience. But there are other things God is just dead set on. He said, you better do it my way. And David did not do things God's way. What was the proper way to do things? Well, God taught when he gave us the law, or when he gave Israel the law, that that ark was to be borne by men, not placed on a cart, not borne by beasts. It had to be specifically the Levites. They had staves, long staves that went into the corners. This communion table here would be near the size of the Ark of Israel. So just pretend tonight that this communion table is the Ark. And there would be staves in each corner, and they would, or rings in each corner, and they run those staves through. And then whether it's two men or four Levites that carried it, I'm not really certain on that. But they would bear them on their shoulder, and that was the only way it was to be transported. No other way. That was God's way. And God said this, don't touch the ark. Do not touch the ark. Don't look into it. Do not touch it. So God gave a specific way of doing things. And David, even though he meant well, violated it. It doesn't matter if I mean well. If I violate what God tells me, God is not in the wrong when he makes things right. I'm the one in the wrong. So here David was, and he did literally the wrong thing. You'll notice in the same chapter 15, back in verse 13, these words that David said to the Levites. He gets the Levites together and says, okay, guys, come here. I didn't do things the right way the first time. Verse 13, for because ye did it not at the first, because you did not bear the ark, I put it on a cart. That's what cost Uzzah his life. I caused the death of Uzzah because of my unwillingness to really examine and see what God wanted. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. There is an order to things that God has, and when there is plainly laid out in Scripture an order to the way things should be done, those things ought to be done the way God commands it to be done. So we go back here to verse 26 of chapter 15. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the Ark of the Covenant, now they're doing it the right way, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Chenaanah, the master of the song with the singers. David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with sound of cornet, with trumpets and with cymbals, making a noise with psaltery and harps. And then verse 1 of chapter 16. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. Our main focus tonight is going to be verses 8 through 12. That's where we're really going to focus. But I want to point out a few things that I think are worthy to point out here in verse 1. You find out here that David had a place that he had prepared for the ark. He had pitched this tent. He prepared it for the ark. In other words, David made a resting place for God. David made a resting place for God. Now, it's kind of interesting that the Psalms talks about a resting place for God. Go back in your Bibles to the 132nd Psalm, Psalm 132, and I want you to look beginning in verse 3. Psalm 132, and I want you to look at verse 3. In Psalm 132, verse 3 says this, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool." Verse 8. "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest and the ark of thy strength." David prepared a resting place for the God of Israel. He pitched a tent for it. It was exclusively for that ark. This is not the tabernacle. That is still in the location where it had been previously. This tent was exclusively for the ark, and David brought that ark into this place of rest. So here's my thought. When I looked at that, this thought came to mind. Have I prepared a place of rest for God in my own life? Do you have a place of rest for God in your life, where God feels comfortable, if you will? God can, in a sense, rest in that place. What happened in this place of rest that David had prepared for it? Notice the end of verse 1. They offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. So David has the Ark of the Covenant brought in to this place that he had prepared, a place for God's rest, a place that was exclusive in a sense for David's purpose. And David immediately began to offer burnt offerings to God. Now, some interesting things about the burnt offering. We're told in the book of Leviticus what the different sacrifices were for. In chapter 1 of Leviticus, it talks about the burnt offerings. The first thought about the burnt offering is this: it's not mandatory. It was voluntary. You weren't forced to give a burnt offering. This was something you chose to give. You know, God will not force you to do a lot of things. He won't even force a person to get saved. Whosoever what may come will. If you choose, you can come. If you choose not to, he's not going to make you. Whosoever will may come. And we know this in our Christian life. God does not force us to do a lot of things that we know really to be right to do. This was voluntary. In this burnt offering was an expression of devotion to God. I'm giving everything to you. God, I'm devoting myself to you. It also expressed an attitude of complete surrender. God, I surrender everything to you. It also had an expression of consecration to God's will. God, I want what you want for my life. It was strange today. You know, you've heard me say this even earlier today. I happened this morning as I was getting ready to come over here for the service. I listened to a particular Christian radio program. It's a church service up in Minnesota. And the man is actually the brother of Dr. John Van Gelderen. It's his older brother, Wayne Van Gelderen, who has a large ministry and a pretty large Christian school up there in that state. And he's a pretty effective preacher. And he just happened to be, it's kind of strange, talking about burnt offerings. And he made a comment that I had not thought about. He said the burnt offering was totally consumed by fire. There was nothing left, not skin, not meat, not bones. Everything was totally consumed by the fire. And his point was, and God's point is this, God wants everything from you where you cannot turn around and say, you know what, God, I've changed my mind. I'm going to take that back. How many times have I walked to an altar and surrendered something to God only 2 or 3 weeks later to say, God, I'm taking it back. I'm not going to do that now. Yeah, I was just emotional when I made that decision. I was just emotional. You know, I think about our teens going to camp here next month. And sometimes, whether it's their children or our teens going to camp, sometimes if they're not careful, they make some kind of decision or promise to God. And then when they return, they can reason, I was just emotional. I didn't really mean that. God doesn't really care. I'll tell you what, a burnt offering says, God, you consume it all so that I can't take it back. Now, many of the offerings, the priests were allowed to take the skin of the animal for their own benefit. They were allowed to take certain portions of the meat for food. The burnt offering, the priest got nothing. Nobody got anything. It was totally consumed. God, I'm giving this to you. I'm giving you my devotion. I'm surrendering everything. I'm going after your will. And God, I'm not taking anything back. That is what is pictured here. And that's pictured in the New Testament. It's called Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies what? A living sacrifice, holy. That living sacrifice is a holy sacrifice to God. Holy to Him. And God says that is to be the attitude of not just the Old Testament Jew, but of the New Testament believer, in a sense, a burnt offering. Jesus Christ was a burnt offering. He gave everything. He gave everything and held nothing back for you and me. David also offered peace offerings. Interesting about peace offerings that these were also voluntary offerings. They were not mandatory. No one was forced to give a peace offering. What did that picture? Well, it expresses an attitude of having a desire to have fellowship with God. With the burnt offering, I'm surrendering everything to you. With the peace offering, God, I want to have peace with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to have harmony with you, God. It also kind of expressed an attitude of thanksgiving to God. So how does that line up for us? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says this. Now, this is interesting to me. Having abolished in his flesh, talking about Calvary, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. Now, he's talking about Jewish people who come to Christ and Gentile people. He said they become one. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. He goes on to say, again, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which are far off, and that's all of us, we're all Gentile people. We had a Jew here this morning, and to them which are nigh. So the couple that was here this morning, Anthony and Gabriella, she is as Jewish as you can get, gloriously saved down in Miami Beach, Florida, born to an extremely wealthy family, and she rejected everything to follow Jesus Christ. She was disowned by her family. So you're gone. You're no longer part of our family. So she is someone that was nigh because she's part of the Jewish family. And we are the people who are far off. We're Gentiles. But you know what? Gadiela and her husband Anthony, who's a Gentile, they're one now. And you and I, along with her, we're all one now because of Christ. And we have peace through what he's done for us. That's a picture of the peace offerings as well. So when David brought in the Ark of the Covenant, he brought it into a place of rest. God, I want you to have priority, and I want you to feel comfortable here. And God, I want to give you everything. And God, I want between you and me true fellowship and true peace. And look at verse 2. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Now, I'm going to go kind of quickly through this right here because I want to get to the main thought. But at the end of offering these burnt offerings and these peace offerings, David ends up blessing the people. But notice it says he blessed them in the name of the Lord. When David was in a position of surrender to God's will, and when David was in fellowship with God, as represented by the burnt offering and the peace offerings, David was in a position to bless others. David was in a possession to bless others, in this sense, in the name of the Lord. Now, can a lost man be a blessing to you? Sure. Have you ever had a breakdown alongside the road, you know, and some guy comes along and he may be rough looking and doesn't use a proper language, but he knows how to fix the vehicle. He knows how to clean those cables on that battery and, you know, get a good connection so you can get your car started back up. That's a blessing. But that's not being blessed in the name of the Lord. That's temporary. Your goal and my goal as believers should be to be a blessing in the name of the Lord. A blessing in this sense of an eternal blessing. Being able to help that person in their spiritual walk to draw closer to Jesus Christ because they see something different in us. When we're ministering to them, it's not just, and listen, I'm not opposed to this. Believe me, there have been plenty of times here where I've not had the ability to do certain things, and one of you men come over to that house and you say, I can fix that for you. I can get this taken care of. And it's a huge blessing. But the most important blessings, if you will, are those that are going to make me more like Christ by the way somebody pours into my life. And don't you want to be able to pour into some other person's life where there's going to be, if you will, eternal dividends? But David could not be able to bless people in the name of the Lord until he was in fellowship with God and nothing stood between him. Complete surrender and fellowship with him. Does that make sense to you? Make sense? Look at verse 3. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. Now, that's just a physical blessing that David gave to every person of Israel that were there that day to see the Ark of God brought into this tent. That's what he gave them. He gave them this piece of bread, this loaf of bread. He gave them a big, maybe like a roast, you know, and then this big bottles or whatever of wine. And that literally is what he did. Well, what does that mean to you and me? Well, I thought about this as I looked at this verse. Jesus is the bread of life. And remember what Jesus said to the Jews, unless ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in me. Unless you eat my bread. Now later on he refined, if you will, the statement, the things I've just said to you, they're spirit. They're spirit. He wasn't saying literally eat my body and literally drink my blood, as some religious groups teach about communion. He's not saying that. But the point is, here you see all that. He's the bread of life. He's that broken body in which we have taken part in him in salvation. The wine of communion always represents the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So our blessing to others really focuses on you and me pouring Christ's life into other people. So David, back in verse 2, blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and it came out in a physical way when he gave him the flagon of wine and the loaf of bread and that meat. I am going to be able to really bless someone in this sense, when I pour the life of Christ into other people. It's good. Mike was telling me he gets pretty severe migraines. He had a bad migraine Wednesday night. Now, if I were a doctor, you know, and I had a secret potion where I could erase migraines, and I said, hey, Mike, I got this special thing that will guarantee take away your migraines. That'd be nice, would it not? Because migraines are miserable. Some of you guys get migraines, you know what they're all about. Those are miserable. That's good if I could help Mike with that. But that's not really pouring the life of Christ into him. Might help him in the physical sense. It's not helping him in the spiritual sense. Here, I think, is symbolized. David was, in a sense, pouring the life of God, pouring the life of the Savior into these people. And it manifested itself in this particular way. I think that makes sense to you. I hope it does. Because bottom line, I might have some carpentry skills. I may have mechanical skills. I may be able to help some people in some of those areas temporarily, but my bottom line is helping someone eternally, is it not? My goal is to help somebody first to enter into the kingdom. Secondly, to be prepared for the kingdom of God. And that's the reality that we should focus on. All right, very quickly, go to verse 4. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Now, this is the important thing about 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Everybody hates to read 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles because they're chronicles. They're lists of names that you cannot pronounce, right? I hear this all the time. I've sat in services where the preacher said, I'm not going to read that because I can't pronounce those names. Okay, I get it. You know, they're hard to pronounce. And I found something. When you are told something is a correct pronunciation, 3 years later, they change the pronunciation of the word. It's like the Middle Eastern nation, gutter, became gutter or Qatar. You know, and it had, like, every 5 months it's changing names. You know, this expert knows the name. So when you look at biblical names, you know, some expert gives you the right pronunciation, and the next expert comes along and gives you the correct pronunciation. So I get it why people struggle with 1 and 2 Chronicles. But in the midst of these books are gems like this. Amen. And you need to read it, and you need to read it slowly, and you need to read to learn, to try to gain from these things and not just fight through it or say, I'll just skip over that because it's not important. Well, it is important. Otherwise, God would not put it in this book for you and me. So David assigned to particular Levites, particular ministries. You notice here it says that these Levites were to minister. In other words, they were to serve before the ark of the Lord. And when it says that, we're not talking about the priests. We're talking about their brethren, the Levites, who had certain jobs. Now, while this tent hosted the Ark of the Covenant, there were probably some form of lamps within it, so there'd be Levites that would come in and trim the lamps with oil. There might be, and since they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings, there was probably some kind of an altar there, so some of the Levites were responsible to bring in wood. You'll notice later on that it talks about the different men singing and playing instruments. Their music ministry was extremely professional. They practiced, in fact, in one place in 1 Chronicles, it says that's all they gave themselves to. That's all they did. They were musicians, trained, skilled, highly trained musicians. They didn't get up and say, y'all pray for us now because we ain't practiced any. They didn't do that kind of stuff. They were professional. They did things, and they did things extremely well. All that said, they had ministries. All these Levites had particular ministries. In the midst of that, I want you to notice a word that is, I've never thought about it before, but caught my attention. He appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. And I just stopped to think about that, and to record. Like, what is that supposed to mean? Because you won't find that anywhere else in the Bible. What did he mean that at least one of these Levites was to record? Well, think about the word record. What does it mean? has this definition: to remember, to mark, or to mention. So this may sound like a silly example, but some of you, when you walk into the services, you take notes, do you not? I'm not good at note-taking with services. I try to take notes. Sometimes the evangelist or preacher will say, I want you to take notes, and I'll do it, like men's prayer advance, and we have evangelists here, try to take notes. My problem is I start to take notes, and I lose focus on what he's saying, and by the time I'm writing down that comment, he's already five sentences ahead, and I'm saying to myself, what did he just say in those five sentences? Because what he's saying now doesn't make sense because I missed it. I'm a very slow reader, and I do not take notes well. Even when I was at university, I did not take notes well. That was not helpful to me, you know, in my classes, but I just was not good at it. But here he says, I want you to record stuff. I want you to record things. I want you to write these things down. So the question is, record what? I think it's the same things that God says, there are some Levites here that the things you're going to experience are worth thanking and praising God for. You notice the end of that verse, verse 4, to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. And I think there was a Levite that recorded the amazing and wonderful things that was going on, not only in the midst of this very special moment in Israel's history, but throughout the course of their worship. Can I ask you, who's your recorder? Who records for you? I've given you this example before. My son Corey, you know, has been away from our house for a number of years now. He left home at 17. He didn't leave the home. He went off to Bible college, back when he was 17 years of age. Way too early for me. I'd like to have him there another couple years, but he was too smart, so he left, went down to college, and he never came back. You know, went to China for 6 years. Now he ministers in Louisville, Kentucky. The only time he's ever come back is just basically to visit during the pandemic when they had to basically get out of China quickly. They had no place to go, so they stayed with us for those 3 or 4 months. But the point is, he always, even when he was at home, he would always go downstairs to what we call the piano room in our house, just a tiny room when you walk in the front door where we have a piano and just a couple other pieces of furniture. But there's a big vent down there, and it's pretty near the furnace, so it gets really warm. So in the mornings, and he'd go down there to do his devotions. He'd have his Bible. And I noticed one morning, and I can't remember if he was visiting from college or visiting from China, I can't remember which, but he got up and forgot to pick up something that he had with his Bible. It was a notebook. And I don't know that I should have done it, but he wasn't at the house. He left, and I decided, I'm just going to go over and look and see what it is. And I opened it up. It was a bunch of prayer requests. One column was all prayer requests, and on the other side of the page was all answers to prayer. You talk about a blessing to see all these requests that he had written down and to see the many answers to prayer. And this thought went through my mind. I should have been doing that all my life. When I got serious with God, I should have begun to record the answers to prayer because there are many things I do not remember anymore. Every once in a while, this memory will come back of something that God did very special for me. And I, before the Lord, and I mean this, I feel bad that I do not remember because God says, I want you to remember all my goodness to you. You know what I think that Levite was doing? He was recording all the good things that God was doing for his people, and all the good things that God was doing for the king, and all the good things that God was doing for the priests themselves. He was recording those things. And I'm saying to you, in your personal walk, in your time with the Lord, how many use prayer lists? Some type of prayer list. Okay, a lot of us do. Maybe begin to record the answers to prayer. Because here's what I tend to do. I tend to begin to doubt God. Oh, Pastor Vaughn, you know, 40 years of ministry, and sometimes you doubt God? Yep. You know why? Because I don't remember what God did for me last year or the year before or 20 years ago. And sometimes my only focus is on what's going on in my life right now. But when I go back and I remember what God did in circumstances that were just as big and serious and scary as they are now, God has always, always, always come through for me. So I encourage you to do this, to begin to record things. I'm looking at Isaac and Lucy here, some of our other young people here. One of the smartest things you'll ever do is to begin to record answers to prayer. Because there are going to be some dark days in your life, and there's going to be an encouragement. You can open that journal up and say, God answered that, God answered that, yeah, He took care of that. There may be some things you're going to look and say, God still hasn't answered yet. It's been 15 years, God still hasn't answered yet. Like Isaac, you know, trying to find a wife, probably 30 or 40 years for you. But anyway, you know, just finding answers that God has answered and worked. Look at verses 5 and 6. He talks about all these Levites ministering, and he begins to list them. Asaph, the chief, and next to him, Zechariah, Jeiel, and Shemiramoth, and Jehiel, and Mattathiah, and Eliab, and Benaiah, and Obed-Edom, and Jeiel with psalteries and with harps. Sound like Bugs Bunny there. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also, and Jehaziel, the priest, with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. So he's listing here these men who were skilled in music and the different instruments that they were proficient in. You know, Brady's girlfriend, fiance, she is a music instructor, a choir leader in public school there out in Meridian, Idaho. But her proficiency, I believe, is in piano. She plays several instruments, but she was trained at the University of Tennessee. She's going to come here, and she's going to be playing for us on midweek service. I'm looking forward to that. But her proficiency is piano. So some of these men, you know, they're proficient in percussion instruments. They're proficient, you know, in stringed instruments. There's proficiencies they had, and he's listing those things for us. But the word I want you to focus on, as he's given us this kind of, we don't want to say mundane information. Do I really want to know that Asaph played cymbals? I mean, really, do I need to know that? Well, yes, you do, because God said you need to know it. But then he said they do this continually. They do this continually. You see, the responsibility of the Levites, listen to me. The responsibility of the Levites was to praise and to thank God. And how often did they do it? Well, they never stopped. It was continual. Can I ask you this question? Do I have, as the scripture says, continually praise with my mouth? Or is it just occasional? When I like what God is doing, I'll praise Him. But I'm not praising Him when things aren't going the way I want them to go. These men were trained to praise God continually. And if you know anything, and you read the writings of Asaph in the Psalms, he talks about the dark days of Israel, their captivity, the struggles they faced. Asaph knew the good and the bad, and yet he was taught, you praise me continually, you thank me continually. Not everybody in this auditorium tonight is having blessings right now. Some of you are going through valleys, just like Caitlin sang about this morning. Some of you are going through valleys. God says, praise me and thank me continually, no matter what. Verse 7. Then on the day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hands of Asaph and his brethren, or then on that day David delivered. So on the day that the ark entered into its rest was a day he delivered this psalm to Asaph. And just have you notice the word first. This was first priority. What we're really focusing on here tonight was first priority for David. He said this comes before anything else. And so if I had a title to this tonight, it would be this, An Avenue to Worship. An Avenue to Worship. Now, we won't be very long in this, but I want you to notice these first statements of these next several verses. Verse 8, the first phrase says this, Give thanks unto the Lord. So in David's avenue to worship, he begins this way, Give thanks unto the Lord. It reminds me of another psalm, Psalm 100, in the fourth verse. Enter into his gates with what? thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Listen, God says, this is the way you enter into my presence. You enter into my presence with thanksgiving. Once you come through the gates and you come to my courts, you come with praise. I've told you, I've given this as illustration because it's the reality of my past life. It's shameful. It's a shame that I say this, but I did not grow up with a grateful heart or an attitude of thanksgiving. Even in the first several years of ministry, I did not have that kind of a heart. And it wasn't until the pastor I worked for in Atlanta for 11 years went through a Sunday night series on learning to be filled with gratitude, gratefulness toward the Lord. And I'm, you know, in my mind, it's like, I don't got a lot to be grateful for, you know. Grew up in a broken home, went through this, went through that. You know, the same things that we sometimes use to throw in God's face. Well, you weren't very good to me back then. What about this? What about that? You know, those kind of things. But as he went through this series, and it was a long series, I remember that. As he's going through it, the Holy Spirit begins to convict me. You know he's right. You know you're ungrateful. You know you really don't thank your Savior the way you ought. And God began to convict me and convict me and convict me. And so finally, I just decided to do what he was teaching us, just to practice gratitude. Practice praising. And his attitude was, do it whether you want to or not, whether you feel it or not, just do it. And because I was being convicted by God, I just started to practice doing exactly what Psalm 100 and verse 4 says, to enter into his presence through those gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. You know something that happened to me? Even though I didn't necessarily, I want to be careful how I say this, I didn't necessarily mean it, that began to change. When I really began to examine my life and see that God, you know what, actually has been good to me. And I do have things to thank him for. And there are a lot of things to praise him for. So I'm just telling you right now, if you sit here and you say, I know in my heart I'm an ungrateful person, well, so was I. You know what I'd encourage you to do? These Levites, this was their ministry. This is the way they served. Whether they felt grateful for or not, they did it. Whether they had praise or not, they still did it. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. I'm finding myself thanking God for things that I used to take for granted. Being able to stand up on my feet when I get out of bed in the morning. And I'm not old, but I'm not young either. And one of my good ministry friends is laying in a bed across town in a convalescent home. He suffered a massive stroke about 10 months ago, and he's not taken a step since. He's paralyzed in his right arm and leg. He cannot speak properly anymore. He can't think properly anymore. One of my good friends in ministry. And every morning I get up, and I can pretty much do whatever I want. My mind is still, well, I think my mind is still sound. You may not agree with that, but anyway, you know, it's like, thank you, Lord, that I can walk. So I tell him that, thank you, that I could walk. I'll spend time in prayer, and I can hear the big old trucks going by, and it drives me crazy because they make everything filthy around here with all the dirt, you know, comes off those trucks. So I can hear those trucks. I say, Lord, thank you that I can hear the trucks driving by. I could see with my eyes to walk down that steep flight of steps in our house. I mean, I have all kinds of reasons. It is because of the Lord's mercies that I am not consumed because his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. I got up this morning. I could breathe. I could see. I could walk. I could hear. I could talk. I could walk into his house. There are a lot of people right now that would die to be here tonight. They want to be here and they cannot. I have a lot to thank God for. I have a lot to praise God for. I live like a king, and I tell God, God, I know I live like a king. I don't have to run down to the creek to get water and bring it up and boil it so that I don't get all kind of amoebas in my body because I'm drinking contaminated water. I don't have to go out like they did in Israel with a paddle on my weapon to dig a hole to relieve myself and cover it so I don't defile the land. I don't have to do that. I have indoor plumbing. I go over to the wall, flip a little switch, and I have electricity. My cupboards are filled with food. Our pantry is filled with food. We have two freezers filled with food, a refrigerator filled with food. And for the people of Jesus' day, he said, pray for your daily bread, because they only had bread to last before a meal. I live like a king. And every one of you, I don't care how run down your house may be, or how fancy your house may be, how old your car is, or how new your car is, every one of us in this room, we live like kings. Give thanks unto the Lord. He said, this is the way I want you to approach me. Give me thanks for what I've done. Notice verse 9, and I'm just taking the first phrases here. Sing unto him. Sing unto him. The 40th Psalm, the third verse, it says, he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. You know what? We sang some older songs tonight. About half the songs in this hymnal that we have, you've never sung a moment in your life, and to you they're all new songs. If I said sing that, you say, I can't. Why? Because I don't know it. So to you it's a new song. Whether it's actually a brand new song, the word contemporary means new, whether it's a new song or whether it's an old hymn, you know what? It's not necessarily the age of the song you sing. It's whether or not it's real in your heart, and when those things become real, it's like something new. Does that make sense to you? Does it make sense to you? Because we sing songs and we don't mean a thing we're singing. I surrender all. How many times have we sung that? And people walk out these doors and they're no more surrendered than the man on the moon. But the day you do surrender all, it takes on a whole new meaning. And it's like a new song. Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. God wants us to sing. I encourage you to do this. You know what? I don't know that we have enough hymnals to have everybody take a hymnal home, but there's plenty of old hymnals around. Take a hymnal home with you. And sometimes when you're spending time alone with the Lord, just sing to him. And if you say, well, I really don't sing, well, everybody can make a joyful noise. And sometimes it's just nice when you spend time with the Lord. And you can do this in a privacy if you're embarrassed to sing. I've never heard my wife sing once. Now, she actually can sing, but she's just like, I won't sing in front of my husband. I've never quite, and she's listening tonight. She's over at the house. She's listening. And so I've never totally understood that. But anyway, you know, I don't care if other people hear you. The only one that really matters is the Lord. Let the Lord hear you. So if you don't want anybody around, you want your husband around, or your wife around, or your kids around, or your parents around, that's okay. But find a place to get alone and sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Notice verse 10. Glory ye in his holy name. Glory ye in his holy name. The word glory means this: to make a boast, to rave about something. Now, I don't have a problem, and I want to make this clear. I know sometimes we pick at each other, you know, about sports teams and about things like that. I'm from the state of Ohio. You know, I'm an Ohio State fan, and most of you are from West Virginia. You're a West Virginia fan, all those kind of things. And sometimes even here publicly, we'll banter back and forth. You know, like Ohio State won their 9th national championship, and West Virginia has, zero. You know, they haven't won any. You know, sometimes we do that kind of stuff, and I don't have a problem with that. My brother-in-law preaches every year. First place he preaches every year is in Detroit, Michigan. Of course, that's a hotbed for the University of Michigan. Well, that's like kryptonite to a Buckeye fan. Michigan, you don't even say the word. You don't say that. So anyway, when he goes up there, you know, Ohio State had like an 11-game winning streak against Michigan. And so he would go up there and just razz on those people, boast about how good Ohio State is and how terrible Michigan is. Well, now that Ohio State's had a 5-year losing streak to Michigan, he doesn't do that. He doesn't boast, you know. But the point is, I don't have a problem with that. What I do have a problem with is when we cannot boast about our God. When we cannot, we can glory in sports. We can glory in our, you know, our 15-point buck. We can glory in these things, and we can talk about them, walk into church and talk about them. but not rave and boast about our God. When's the last time that I have just boasted about my God? And I don't mean in an official capacity behind the pulpit where I'm supposed to do this, but I mean just in private with somebody else. Man, let me tell you about how good God is. Let me tell you what God has done for me. Wow. Do we do it at all? Glory you. You glory in His holy name. Jeremiah 9:24. But let him that glorieth, glory in this. Listen to this. Let him that glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. God says, I delight in these. I delight to be kind to you. Not just kind, lovingly kind. I mean, we can all be kind to people. You know, here's this bum alongside the road, and we go and hand him a buck. Hey, go buy yourself a burger, you know, like when you cover for burger. You know, we can do those things. I was kind to a person, but we didn't have an attitude of love toward it. You know, that guy would quit being so lazy and get up and go get a job. He wouldn't have to be begging for food kind of attitude. That's the kind of kindness that many times we give, and God says, that's not the way I am with you. My kindness is filled with love toward you. Even when you bring things on yourself, I'm filled with love toward you. My judgments aren't the judgments like this, like God's going to slam me and destroy me. No, it's like I'm going to make things right for you. Where you've been wronged, you've been unjustly treated, I'm going to come along and make things right for you. I'm going to be filled with righteousness toward you. I'm going to do the right thing for your life. God says, I personally delight in that. And now I want you to turn around and boast about me to others about what I've done for you. He said, you want to worship me? Here's part of worship. Not just in the privacy of your life, but in public. Whether it's here in the public sector of our worship, or even before or after service, or whether it's out in public at the workplace, glory ye in His holy name. 2 Corinthians 10:17. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Don't glory in Ohio State football. Don't glory in your brand new car. Don't glory in your trophy buck. Glory in the Lord. We find it so easy to glory about other things. Glory in the Lord. And then verse 11, seek the Lord. Seek Him. Seek His strength. Seek His face. And do it continually. That's what he says here. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face. Again, that word continually. Just continue to do this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him, if thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. I think, you know, we're emphasizing revival. And again, Paul has announced it. We've had the posters up. You see it constantly advertised here about the upcoming crusade in November. And we have these monthly prayer meetings. And tomorrow night is a prayer meeting over at Bible Baptist Temple. If you're not going to be here to be part of Bible school or to observe Bible school, then I really encourage you to go over there tomorrow night at 7 o'clock and pray. If my people, listen, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. And then what's the next phrase? Seek my face. And turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. He said, you seek me. You really want revival? Seek me. So if we really want revival, we want to see a corporate revival through this area, join people from other churches. You know, make some effort. Go over there tomorrow night, gather to pray. I know a lot of us can't because of VBS, but to do that, to spend time with Him. Last thing tonight, verse 12, and then we're done. Here he says, remember His marvelous works. Remember His marvelous works. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders, and the judgments of His mouth. Again, so prone in my own life to forget things. I mentioned earlier about writing things down. Making a purposeful effort to remember this avenue of worship coming in, and purposely remembering, recalling the good things that God has done for you. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to eat manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Sometimes we read right by that and don't stop and think about just the miracle that for 40 years they never had to go to Walmart to buy a new pair of tennis shoes. They never had to say, well, I outgrew this suit. It's a little bit too tight, so I'm going to have to go down here to, you know, wherever and buy a new suit or get a new, you know. They never had to buy shoes. They never had to have new clothes. For 40 years, God never let those things wear out. He said, you know what? You ought to remember that. You ought to remember what I did for you. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God hath led these. Yes, even in the wilderness where I let you suffer. Because every time I let you suffer, I did something to bring you out of your suffering. You ought to remember the things that I've done for you. Remember. An avenue to worship. Give thanks unto the Lord. Sing unto him. Glory in his holy name. Seek the Lord and remember his marvelous works. Well, I'd encourage you to mark those verses. I hear Dr. Pauly constantly telling me, mark your Bible, mark your Bible. And I'm thinking, good night. If I marked every time he told me to mark it, I couldn't see any of the type in the Bible. He's telling me constantly, mark your Bible. Well, I would. I'd note those things in your Bible. And you know what you heard preaching this morning about, you know, hiding God's word in our heart, meditating, musing on these things. That's a really good passage to focus on. Some of you that are older will remember a trio called the White Sisters. And there was a song they used to sing. My family, we would sing it on occasions. And the words go this way. When I remember the cross that he bore, when I remember the thorns that he wore, his blood that stained the sand, from nails that pierced his hands, the mocking, jeering bands that stood before. When I remember his deep agony, all that he suffered my Savior to be, my heart cries out, O Christ divine, I'm thine forever, when I remember what he did for me. It is important in the avenue of our worship that we remember what he has done for us. There's not a person, if you name the name of Christ and you know you're genuinely saved, there's not a person in here that does not have much to be thankful for and to praise his name for and to sing about and to boast about your God because of what he's done for you. And if you're like I was a number of years ago and your heart is calloused to God's goodness, may God do a work in your heart like he had to do in mine the hard way to begin to change my mindset. And I trust that he will do that in us. I am hoping that you'll take this and not just let it be another sermon. You write it off. Okay, well, let's go. I've got to go over here and work. I know everyone wants to go over and work. That's going to be there no matter how long we're in here. But I just tell you, we need to have an avenue of worship. We need to worship God in the beauty of holiness, and that is certainly a divine way to get to that avenue to worship God as you should. All right, we're going to do this. I'm not going to give an invitation tonight. I want you to pair up with one other person. Don't pair up in large groups, just one other person, or if you're a family of two or three, whatever, you can do that. But I just want you to pray, especially for what's going on here this week. That kids would have a lot of fun. It's going to be extreme heat. The humidity is extremely rough. They're going to be outside a good deal of time. Just pray for safety. Pray that we don't have to deal with kids getting sick or workers getting sick. Pray that God will give the workers patience tonight and throughout the week. Just pray that God would begin to really prepare the hearts of these boys and girls that are coming in, teenagers that are coming in, that God would save them. Now, whether you take 2 minutes to pray or 20 minutes to pray, It's totally up to you. But I just want to encourage you right now to go to prayer, and that's the way we'll end the service. And again, there is no midweek service here in this auditorium. Everything's in the Family Life Center. And we always encourage the adults to come out at least one night to just, if you're not even participating, just to watch what's going on, because a lot of people make fools of themselves during it, and it's kind of fun to hold it over their heads later on about that. So anyway, at this time we'll go to prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.